And with that, we are going to be looking again at John chapter 3 this morning. You know, some of us have just a natural ability of making simple things complex. Have you ever met any people like that? I think I'm one of those. I can analyze it to death. I remember people when we had a series on the Lord's Prayer. How in the world did I manage to do 8 sermons on the Lord's Prayer, you know? Well, what they don't realize, I could have done 12. Take something and dig and dig and dig and find the nuance. And the problem is sometimes theology. I'm convinced God really probably doesn't like theology, even though it's supposedly the study of Himself. Because it seems like theologians have a way of taking what is simple and making it complex. I'm sure every one of you has read a systematic theology in your life, right? Well, if you haven't, don't bother. You'll get bored to tears. Taking the Word of God and trying to systematize it. Have you ever tried to systematize a relationship? It just doesn't work, does it? Relationships just don't work in systems. They kind of happen the way they happen. We don't really understand how they work, but they work. And when we find Nicodemus here, chapter 3, visiting with Jesus, it sounds like he wants to start a deep discussion. Rabbi, we know, verse 2, you're a teacher come from God. No one could do the signs you do unless God is with him. He is introducing, he wants to talk shop with Jesus. And of course, we know what Jesus does. Jesus simply says, sir, unless you're born from a higher level, you'll never even see the kingdom of God. How in the world are we going to discuss it when you haven't even been born into it yet? He says, what? Am I supposed to go in my mother's womb and be born again? That wouldn't be a higher birth. That'd just be a repetition, right? Jesus says, look, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit if you're going to enter the kingdom. What's born of the flesh is flesh. What's born of the Spirit is spirit. You can never be more than you're born. A cat, born a cat, will never be anything different than a cat. A dog, born a dog, will never be anything different than a dog. A human being will never be any different than a human being. And a human being, as a descendant of fallen Adam and Eve, will never be any more than fallen children of Adam and Eve. And if we're going to be part of the kingdom of heaven, which is the restoration that begins now and continues into eternity of what was lost at sin, you've got to be born supernaturally of the Holy Spirit at that level. Now, Jesus says to Nicodemus, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Have you ever tried to figure something out that seemed to be unfigurable? You get me going on salvation, trying to explain salvation to somebody, and I can go on for hours. Trying to explain it. Trying to make it plain. You know, you listen to some psychologists and relational specialists talk about relationships, and when they get done, it's so deep and complex, you're convinced you could never have one. You're just not up to it. It's far too lofty. And yet you find that most of those people who talk the most about relationships have been through several. I remember when we lived in Marin County, north of San Francisco, it seemed that a prerequisite for being a marriage and family counselor was to have a divorce. You know, now you've been through your divorce, you can now become a marriage and family counselor. It just seemed to be everybody we knew became one shortly after a divorce. Huh. Seems like the marriage and family counselors ought to be the ones who managed to make a marriage work for a few years. Here's where I'm headed. Jesus is talking to a theologian and he refuses to be theological. He's talking to a theologian who needs to be saved. He's talking to a theologian who needs to discover a relationship with God. He's talking to a theologian that needs to understand the fundamentals. And so it's interesting. Jesus refuses to talk theology. He simply gives illustration after illustration. His first one, Nicodemus, entering the kingdom of God is like being born. Now, is being born a simple or a complex process? I have a DVD back in the library, put out by the Creation Science Museum back in, what is it, Kentucky or Missouri? Anyway, it's near St. Louis. And there is a very educated man, doctor, scholar, explaining the intricacies of the birth process. It's about an hour long, and he barely scratches the surface. He explains the intricacies of the egg and the sperm and what happens, you know, when 20 gazillion sperm hit the egg at the same time, the very first one there, and then there's a chemical change which blocks all the others, and all the little, tiny, amazing, incredible chemical changes and things that happen just in the fertilizing of the egg and then the implantation and so on and so forth down through the birth process. And you know, at some point early in the process of the baby forming in the womb, you know, the eye is formed, the most complex thing probably on planet Earth. And a million optical nerves leave the eye and begin to grow backwards, and a million nerves to match begin to grow in from the brain. And somehow all million of those nerves meet and match. All, of course, the evolutionists would say, by accident. Huh. But when he gets done explaining the birth process, you'll be absolutely amazed at the incredible intricacy that God has designed into this super, super complex, even seemingly miraculous process, even though we do understand quite a bit about it now. But let me ask you where the birth rate is the highest. Is it among those who understand the intricacies of the birth process the most? Or is it among those that probably understand it the least? You see, you have this interesting concept that something so complex is experienced more by people who haven't got a clue what's going on behind the scenes. They just experience it. And that seems to be maybe what Jesus is getting at here with Nicodemus. Buddy, you need to be born again. And he says, well, what do you mean? Supposed to go in my mother's womb? Let's talk about the details. I don't understand. How can these things be? The birth process is one of those things. Incredibly complex. But you don't have to understand the complexity to experience it. Just seems kind of to come natural. It happens. And it even happens more for those who don't understand the complexity. Well, Jesus says Nicodemus being born again is like, entering the kingdom of God is like birth. It's an incredible, amazing, miraculous thing that you don't understand, but you can experience it. And you don't have to understand it to experience it. That's the key point I want to hammer home this morning. Salvation is not something you have to understand in order to experience. Now, Nicodemus doesn't seem to get it, so Jesus goes to metaphor number 2. Verse 8, the wind. The wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You can't tell where it comes from. You can't tell where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Do you understand the wind? Can you control the wind? Have you seen what the wind can do? Have you felt what the wind can do? When I was a kid, we owned one of these Ford Econoline vans. Kind of short and stubby and tall. And I remember we lived in New York State at the time, Dad driving down the turnpike in the wind and the snow. And that was probably the worst designed vehicle for driving that ever was put on the road, or one of them. The way that thing was built, Dad would just fight with the wheel to keep that thing on the road. The wind would blow and he'd counteract and blow us all over the road. You can feel what the wind does. You go sailing. You put that crazy sail up in the air. You pull it around, and funny thing, it moves you. We always like to sail a little Hobie Cat and get it, you know, pull it in. John Travers and I pull it in as much as we could till you get up and finally over you go. You know, you get too much of it. But that's part of the fun of it. Do you understand how the wind works on planet Earth? You know, there are people who get their PhDs and still can't predict it, right? You know, the weather people here in Phoenix have it pretty easy. Mostly sunny, few scattered clouds, hot. You know, you could write the forecast for 350 days of year, just ditto, 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 and you'd be right most of the time. But when the wind kicks up, it's amazing, isn't it? You can't stop it, you can't turn it, you can't change it, and it can do incredible things. And you can tap it, you can sail with it, you can utilize it, you can generate power with it, you can do all kinds of things. But if it doesn't decide to blow, it's not going to blow. And when it decides to blow, it'll blow as much as it wants to blow, and there's nothing you can do about it. So get used to it, get in line with it, utilize it, but don't try to control it. And don't try to understand it. Oh, you can tell it blows in this place more consistently, so you put a windmill up there, you know, and that sort of thing. You can study it, you can learn about it, but it does its own thing, and it'll do it without you. So Jesus says, entering the kingdom of God is like birth. You don't have to understand it, but you can experience. Entering the kingdom of God is like the wind. It's very real, it's undeniable, it's uncontrollable, but it's there. It will do what it's going to do. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's like the wind, Nicodemus. You can't fully understand it, but you can experience. Nicodemus answered and said to him, verse 9, how can these things be? It's almost like this PhD is sitting there saying, how in the world can something so grand as salvation be so simple? Now remember, salvation isn't simple at all. It's actually a subject completely beyond our comprehension. We know it all by metaphor. You know, we have the legal metaphor. He pays our fine because we can't afford it. You know, I could pay your fine for running the stop sign. It's perfectly legal for me to put down the money and you go free. The idea of substitution. But that doesn't cover it all. So then we have the family metaphor. You know, when you come to Jesus, you become a child in a family. And even naughty children are still part of the family. And we have all of these different metaphors. We have the demonstration of God's love on the cross, wooing us into love with Him. We have all these different metaphors, and it's all an attempt to explain something that's completely beyond our rational comprehension. We will be able to study it throughout eternity, and we will still not fully grasp what God has done for us to save us. But you know where we're going to be while we're studying it? Saved. You get the point? You don't have to figure it out. You gotta catch the wave and ride it. You don't have to understand how waves work. You got to catch the wind of salvation and ride it. You don't have to understand the wind. You have to be born again. Experience it. You don't have to understand the birth process in order to experience it. And Nicodemus is still saying, I don't get it. It can't be that simple. How can these things be? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Come on, man. Are you the one that teaches everybody else and you don't know the basics? Assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know. Remember Nicodemus started out in verse 3 saying to Jesus, or verse 2, we know you're a teacher come from God. He kind of goes, you know, me and all my friends. Now Jesus pulls the we on him. He says, we speak what we know. Who's the we here? He and God? I don't know for sure, but he does the same thing. We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you, by the way, that's plural, you all, you and your friends, don't receive our witness. It's as if, now these words can be a little like, what's he saying? But Jesus seems to simply say, look, I know what I'm talking about. You're going to have to accept my word. You're going to have to receive my witness. I'm telling you the truth. In a way, what he's saying is, Nicodemus, on this one, you're going to have to trust me. Remember, you said you saw the signs, so I must be a teacher sent from God. Okay, accept the signs. The supernatural has been revealed. There's something going on here between be more than the human. Now, you're going to have to accept my witness. You're going to have to take my word for it. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you what I know, what I've seen, and you're having trouble accepting the veracity of what I'm saying, even though you've said, you know, I'm a teacher sent from God. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Again, what's he saying? I've illustrated this concept to you, sir, with very simple earthly concepts. Birth and wind. And you're saying, I don't get it. And you want to talk deep theology? If you can't understand this based on simple earthly illustrative concepts, I'm trying to say it that way. If you can't understand it based on these simple concepts, how in the world do you think you're going to get it if I try to tell it to you in technical detail? All of this is kind of humbling to Mr. PhD. Look, no one has ascended, verse 13, to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus says, look, buddy, I've been there, and I'm down here. Remember, you said, I'm a teacher come from God. That's right. No one's been up there, at least between the two of us, except me. And then he goes to a third illustration. After telling Nicodemus, look, I've given it to you in simple terms and you don't get it. You're going to have to take my word for it. As a teacher sent from God, I've been up there and I've come down here. Now, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, what story is he talking about here? Do you know where that story is found? Back in the book of Numbers, while the children of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness, Numbers 21, they were murmuring and complaining. Verse 4, when they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. You know, it had been about 39 years. And they'd been saying for 39 years, are we there yet? And it's pretty bleak out there going around Edom. That's bad desert. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Oh, my sakes. And if you go to boarding school, live in a dorm, eat in the cafeteria, have you ever known of young people eating in a cafeteria to appreciate the food? Oh no, stuff's awful. They eat it by the bucketful, but it's awful. Terrible food. Pass it. I want some more. Hey, institutional food is just never quite like mom's. I understand that. I remember when I went to, when I was a freshman, I was always a village student. I escaped the dorm life. Lived at home. But I went to Auburn Academy, Auburn, Washington, my freshman year. And they decided that year that they were going to require all the village students to eat lunch in the cafeteria. I think the cafeteria needed to make more money. They said it was for socialization, so that the village students would mingle with the dorm students and we'd be one big happy family. You know, and I remember the food was very institutionalized that year. You knew that on Wednesday you got broccoli. On Tuesday was little haystacks, and so on. But they also instituted a flat rate and all you could eat. And I remember a friend of mine and I, you know, they made little haystacks. You know what a haystack is? It's an Adventist thing. You know, the Fritos chips and the beans and the cheese and the lettuce and the sauce. And they had, you could go back for more. And they'd only put so much on your plate. They'd been, you know, the workers were told you only put so many chips and so. So they made these little haystacks. And I remember my friend and I skipped the class after lunch once, and I think we each ate about 15 of those. We just kept going back. They kept making little haystacks. And we ate and ate and ate. Of course, we complained about the food, but we ate and ate and ate. Can you imagine getting up in the morning, going out, having food on the front lawn that's a miracle to be there, eating it, and then saying, we loathe this worthless stuff. There's no food out here, except God gives us manna every morning and flies quail in every evening. But there's no food, and there's no water, except there's that rock that keeps following us that has water flowing out of it. You know, I mean, what a bunch of ungrateful wretches. I guess the Lord finally figured they needed a little of their own medicine. So he sent fiery serpents among the people, verse 6, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now, the bottom line is, he didn't send the serpents. He stopped protecting them from the serpents, right? If you got a million people wandering through a desert full of rattlesnakes, somebody's going to get bit on a daily basis, right? But they had, 40 years, had their food and water supplied. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. Now, that would be a little boring after 40 years. You're wearing that same robe again. Why won't this thing ever wear out so I can get a new one? But anyway, nothing wore out. It's totally miraculous. And they haven't been bitten by snakes, even though snakes are all over the place. God has put up his little electronic fence, you know, keep all the snakes away. And so now he takes the fence down, and the fiery serpents come in and bite the people, and they die. And the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. We shouldn't have complained about the food. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, will live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, does that story make any sense? Is there any connection scientifically between looking at a snake made of brass hanging on a pole? Why is it on a pole? So it's high so everybody can see it. That's why it's on a pole. Is there any physiological connection between a bronze snake and getting cured of snake bite? There's none at all. Notice, they said, please ask the Lord to take away the serpents. And God said, no, I won't take away the serpents, but I will make it so that if you've been bit, you won't have to die. But you have to do something completely illogical. just come out of your tent and look at that snake sitting up on a pole, and your snake bite will be cured. Now, can you imagine some wife whose husband is dying of snake bite, who says, "Oh, by the way, honey, Moses just stuck a bronze snake up on a pole outside. And if you'll just make your way to the front door and look out, you'll be cured." And he's going to say, "Honey, you are completely mad. You're nuts. I'm not going to be a fool." Right? A lot of us just aren't willing to be a fool enough to look and live because we can't figure it out. So Jesus tells this story to Nicodemus. He says, "Well, you didn't get the birth illustration. You didn't get the wind illustration. Let's try one that's from your own biblical knowledge. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Nicodemus, you simply have to look at me. I will be lifted up. And if you will look at me when I am lifted up, you will be saved. Now this had to blow poor Nicodemus's mind. I mean, these are really audacious words, aren't they? For Jesus to sit there and say, "Well, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born from above. It's like birth. It's like the wind." Well, okay, trust me. I've been up there. I've come down. You're having trouble receiving my witness, but I'm telling you the truth. If you will look at me when I'm lifted up. Of course, he's predicting his own death on a cross. If you will look at me, it'll happen. You've been bitten by the snake of sin, by the serpent from Eden. And you're dying of snake bite. We're all born already bitten. It's kind of like the venom is passed on from generation to generation. But if we will look at Jesus, we will live. And you say, "How does that work?" And the answer is, stop trying to figure it out. There's a time to give up on your pondering and fall on your knees. You see, has anybody here flown to Hawaii? Okay. All right. Now, do you need to understand how airplanes work to fly to Hawaii? No. Just get on board. Shut up, sit down, and fasten your seatbelt. You'll get to Hawaii. Now, are you going to get there trusting an airplane? Or are you going to get there trusting the people that built the plane, maintain the plane, and fly the plane? The bottom line is everything we do in life is about trusting people. Isn't it? Anybody drive on the freeway? There are people going, 80 miles an hour, coming straight at you, on the other side. Two-lane road. You get out on a two-lane road. I remember when I was a kid, it was mostly two-lane roads. The interstates were just starting. You're going 80 miles an hour, and you're missing that other car by 3 feet. Do you trust the people in that car coming your way? Would you trust them with your wallet, your bank account number, your Social Security number? No, you wouldn't give them that information, but you'll trust them to come at you 80 miles an hour. Everything we do in life is about trusting people, isn't it? And if you decide you're not going to trust anybody, you're going to be one miserable person. You're going to hole up somewhere and try to avoid all contact. You're going to miss life. You see, what it all comes down to is, Jesus finally says, "Nicodemus, you're going to have to trust me. You said I was a teacher sent from God because you saw the signs. Now, I'm telling you, if you'll trust me, if you'll look at me, you can escape perishing and have eternal life." It comes down to what we do with a person. What do we do with another person? Any of you had trouble with that? What do I do with this person? You know, maybe you married them a number of years ago. You're saying, what do I do with them? You know, people are interesting. They're different. They're weird. They're unique. But life comes down to trusting a person. Relationships. Nicodemus wanted to talk theology. Jesus talks relationships. You know what makes babies? Relationships. You want to get somewhere in the wind, you got to have a relationship with it, right? You don't have to figure it out, but you got to get the right relationship with it. Pull in the sail at the right angle. Get the right relationship with that wind, it'll move you. Finally, Jesus says, it comes down to me. You got to have a relationship. We're not going to talk theology, Nicodemus. The bottom line is, you got to decide what you're going to do with me. We look around at our world, it's a mess. Obama ain't going to fix it. Gaddafi's not going to fix it. The UN's not going to fix it. The more we try to fix it, I mean, we've been fighting the war on poverty since Lyndon Johnson, and it's just gotten worse. We've totally lost it. We're not fixing it. There's something wrong that's beyond the ability of human beings to fix. And if you look in the mirror, you discover you're the problem. Right? There's stuff going on here that ain't being fixed. We finally have to admit we've been bit. There's a venom in us. It's killing us. And we're living it out in all the venom that comes out of our lives. And eventually, we have to finally accept the fact that there is something drastically wrong that we are unable to fix. And now we're going to have to trust somebody to fix it. Who are we going to trust? Ourselves? That's a dead end in the ditch. There's that YouTube video going around about that group that was praying to Obama. Remember that? Have you seen that this week? About health care, oh, Obama, save us, they were praying. Just like prayer. It's like, weird. Is Obama going to fix it? I doubt it. Who's going to fix it? And we try this and we try that, and Jesus keeps popping up and he says, I can fix it. We say, sorry, we can't figure it out, so we're not going to let you try. Jesus says, you don't have to figure it out. Has anybody here figured out love and how it works? Yeah. Have you experienced it? Yeah. Is there something wrong? Yes. Has humanity managed to fix it? No. Jesus says, try me. How does it work? He says, look. Huh? How will looking at you fix me? He says, try it. Anybody discovered that it works? When you look at Jesus, things start changing, transformation. Is anybody here a different person than you would have been without Jesus, than you were without Jesus? Absolutely. If you look more consistently, you'd be even more changed, right? The simplicity of the gospel. Paul says, oh, I fear that you'll lose the simplicity that is in Jesus. The most complex thing in the universe comes down to a very simple relational thing. What are you going to do with Jesus? And that's a relationship. Look and live. Just sometimes we have to leave it simple. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish from the snake bite of sin, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You'll never figure it out, but you can catch the wave and ride it all the way into eternity. It works. Give up on your pondering. Fall on your knees. There's a time to simply look and live. Let's pray.